But turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Exodus and chapter 20. And I'm going to read verses 12 to 17. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbour's. So last week, you may remember, we talked about man as the image of God, and I said that one implication of that is that man can imitate God. The idea of a bumblebee imitating God is ridiculous because there are virtually no points of contact between a bumblebee and God. But between man and God, there are numerous points of contact. Man is God's very image. And so the idea of man imitating God, far from being ridiculous, is entirely proper and appropriate. And I talked about this in relation to Sabbath rest. God observed a Sabbath rest in creation, and so we imitate him in that. I also mentioned in passing forgiveness. God forgives those who repent of their trespasses against him, and so we imitate him in that as well. The passage I read to you just now in Exodus 20 begins with something else that God does. Not resting, not pardoning, but giving. Verse 12 speaks of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. God is a giver. We sang about that, didn't we, a moment ago? He giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's what's going on here in Exodus 20, of course. I mean, as the Israelites stand there at the foot of Sinai, they've already been given so much by God. They've been given freedom from Egyptian slavery. They've been given victory over their enemies at the Red Sea. They've been given copious supplies of food and drink in the wilderness. God could at this point call it a day and step back from his involvement with the Israelites, and they would be forever in his debt. He would be leaving them in a vastly better position than they had been in. They would be able to sing forevermore. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. But God isn't going to call it a day. He isn't done yet. He has more to give. It isn't enough for him to give the Israelites freedom and victory and provision. In addition to all of that, he wants to lavish on them a land. Verse 12, I'm saying, is presenting God as a giver, an extravagant being who doesn't know when to stop, who just has this irrepressible impulse to come up with another gift and another. David Gibson captures this well in his book Destiny, which some of you read recently. He writes this, you may remember, "My mum still loves giving me Christmas presents. Every year it's the same. She asks me what I would like, and I say, 'Nothing, thanks, Mum. I'm 40 plus. I don't need anything to open.' And she gives me something to unwrap anyway. Even now, she just loves seeing her boys receive a gift from her. Any parent can understand this. Anyone who loves someone else can understand this. For what we love as we give is the pleasure on the face of the person who receives. Ecclesiastes says that God is just like that." And I will put it to you then, that this is another thing about God which we should seek to imitate. God is a giver. We should seek to be givers. Sadly, since that event in the Garden of Eden, which we call the fall, when sin entered our human makeup and left us so morally misshapen, ever since then, giving is not what comes naturally to us. We are naturally takers. We are naturally graspers. And if then we are going to be imitators of God, then that natural tendency within us must be resisted and combated. And that's the significance of these six commandments in verses 12 to 17. Each one exposes a form of taking, a form of taking which must be resisted and combated, that we might be imitators of God, the God who is liberal and generous and addicted to giving. Of course, commandments by themselves are never sufficient. We need to be born again by the grace of God, filled with the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Only then is it possible to overcome our natural tendency to take, 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 instead of give. But at that point, having been born again and filled with the Spirit, at that point, these commandments then become so useful in delineating those grasping tendencies which need to be overcome, exposing the different forms of taking in our lives that make us ungodlike and that must therefore be dealt with. Now, we're not going to get through all six forms of taking this morning. We're going to confine ourselves to the first three. That's verses 12 to 14. And God willing, we'll consider the other three in verses 15 to 17 next time. So notice with me then, first of all, a taking that's one way. That's the first thing. A taking that's one way. And this is verse 12. Now, the commandment in this verse is one that we would often apply to children. And that's an appropriate application. Paul, indeed, on a couple of occasions, addresses children in New Testament churches and presents them with this commandment. In that connection, I particularly love Colossians 3, verse 20. There, Paul doesn't cite the commandment word for word, but it's clearly in his mind when he writes, "Children, obey your parents in everything." But he then adds something. He adds, "For this pleases the Lord." For this pleases the Lord. When Paul talks about the Lord, he means the Lord Jesus. And what's interesting is that that particular letter, Colossians, is famous for its emphasis on the majesty and the glory and the sheer bigness of the Lord Jesus. Its first chapter speaks breathtakingly of him predating the universe, bringing the universe then into existence, and then constantly, moment by moment, holding the universe together. And this Jesus then is very impressive, but you wouldn't necessarily think of him as being child-friendly. His interests are the laws of physics, surely, and the dimensions of the cosmos, not lowly little kids here on planet Earth. And yet, remarkably, in this same short letter in which Jesus is presented as scarily immense, he's also presented as tenderly attentive, as this one who notices a little child in the city of Colossae being told by his or her parents on a Saturday morning to do some chore or other. And as this one who smiles from his heavenly throne as that child cheerfully obeys the instruction. Let me say to those of you who are young, never think that the Lord Jesus is only interested in adults' lives. Never think there's nothing that you can do for the Lord Jesus. You can obey your parents. And that's not a small thing in Jesus' eyes. That's a big deal to Jesus. When he sees it, when he sees that happening in your house in Newcastle, he's chuffed to bits. He calls to his angels, "Gabriel, stop what you're doing for a minute and come and look at this. Come and look at this, my four-year-old friend down there listening to her parents. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful, Michael, and you other angels? Isn't this amazing?" That's how Jesus responds. This pleases the Lord, Paul says. Remember those four words, children. Remember them when mum's command cuts into your playtime or when dad's orders are dull and boring. This pleases the Lord. This pleases the Lord. So as I say, it's appropriate to apply this commandment to children as the Apostle Paul does. However, I don't think children are primarily in view in verse 12. In the first instance, the commandment addresses adults. The logic of the verse comes alive if we flesh it out a little. So honour your father and your mother, looking after them as they get older, thus enabling them, all other things being equal, to lead long lives, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Do you see that logic? Now, God is addressing Israel as a nation here. He isn't addressing individuals as individuals. He isn't saying if Israelite A over here honours her parents, then she will enjoy a long life, whereas if Israelite B over here doesn't honour his parents, then he'll die young. No, the point is that if generally across the nation parents are honoured by their adult offspring, then that is a failure which so displeases God that it will lead the nation to being chucked out of Canaan. That's the point. It will lead the nation to being deported and being exiled and losing its land. That's the point that this verse is making, which raises the question, then, why is this failure so displeasing to God? Why does it so displease him? Well, at one level, of course, being unconcerned for anyone's welfare, whether it's your parents' welfare or someone else's, being unconcerned for anyone's welfare demonstrates a lack of compassion, and God is into compassion. So that begins to answer the question, but there's more to it. Because when those for whose welfare you are unconcerned are your parents, there's a whole other dimension. The lack of compassion is exacerbated in that case. Paul brings this out in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4. I'll read from verse 3. This is what he says. Honour widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. Interesting, similar language there to Colossians 3:20 when it was children who were being addressed on the basis of the same commandments. Make some return to their parents, Paul writes. Now, make some return is a bit weak there in the SV. It's literally repay. Same word that you have in do not repay evil for evil that both Paul in Romans 12 and Peter elsewhere writes, or Zacchaeus repaying fourfold what he had taken from people. That's the word that we have here. And the point is then, your parents during your younger years provided for you, you took their provision. If you don't then allow them to take your provision when they need it, then that's a gross, outrageous, one-way taking. That's what Paul is saying. And of course he adds very strongly in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And it's that kind of one-way taking then that Exodus 20 verse 12 is primarily concerned with, taking from parents without later allowing them to take from you. Jesus took that seriously, didn't he? Remember his stinging words to the Pharisees and scribes in Mark 7 about their neglect of their parents, which, like so many of their sins, of course, they had the temerity to dress up in a cloak of piety. Jesus stripped away that cloak completely and exposed their one-way taking. Indeed, it was because of such exposures as that they ended up nailing him to a cross. And speaking of the cross, it's as Jesus is hanging, nailed to that cross, that we see most movingly his adherence to this commandment, his aversion to one-way taking. Do you remember that moment? John 19, verse 26, where we read, Jesus, this is Jesus on the cross, saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Mary hadn't chosen to become pregnant and have a child. And yet when that child had been born, she had poured into him the painstaking love and devotion that most mothers do. She had fed him. She had kept him warm and clean and comfortable. She had taught him. She had been there for him when he was frightened and when he needed advice. She had hugged him countless times and dabbed away his tears. She had prayed for him day after day after day. She had exhausted herself for him. And Jesus did not view that lightly. And having taken her provision, he now at Golgotha wants her to take his. It could have been the last thing on his mind, couldn't it? As he's in agony, wrestling with the powers of hell for the salvation of a multitude. But it's not the last thing on his mind. It's at the forefront of his mind. It matters to Jesus. We talk, don't we, about Christ-likeness. Well, this is Christ-likeness. Being like the man concerned for his mother when he was hanging on Golgotha's cross. I'm saying verse 12 exposes a taking that's one way. Secondly, notice with me this morning, a taking that's applicable. A taking that's applicable. And this is verse 13. Of course, it's the taking of human life that is in view here. I think as Christians, we instinctively tend to divide our ethics into two categories. So on the one hand, there are those ethical principles which apply to the ordinary daily life of the ordinary Christian. But then on the other hand, there are those ethical principles that are more just part of our Christian worldview. They don't relate to the issues that we actually struggle with existentially. Rather, we bring them to bear on various trends and trajectories which we see out there in wider society. And I guess when it comes to the taking of human life and God's prohibition regarding that, we probably put it in that second category. We see it as part of our Christian worldview to be brought to bear on various contemporary social trends. But I'm not sure it's helpful to think of this commandment exclusively in those terms. One of my least favorite places is material shops. In most shops, I can at least find something that is mildly interesting. But in a material shop, all you have are swathes and swathes of material and various implements that you use to do things with material. There's just nothing to even fleetingly engage a normal bloke like me. And it's in visits to these shops, then, that one finds oneself thinking, how has my life come to this point where I'm standing listless and numb, surrounded by endless shelves of material? How has that happened? At least, standing listless and numb, surrounded by endless shelves of material, is okay morally. I wonder if the thought crossed David's mind, perhaps just for a moment, as he sealed that envelope and sent it off to Joab, that envelope containing the order about Uriah. I wonder if it crossed his mind just for a moment, how has my life come to this point where I am brazenly arranging an innocent man's life to be cruelly taken? How has that happened? Because his life had come to that point. He wasn't some deranged monster, David, with an addiction to murder. He was a man after God's own heart. But a complex sequence of missteps eventually brought him to that point of writing that letter to Army General Joab. I'm saying it's a frightening reality that in any life, in any believing life, one thing can lead to another, and you can end up doing the unthinkable, the morally abhorrent. So that this taking of human life isn't just a worldview thing. It's an applicable thing, I'm saying. This is a commandment for the ordinary day-to-day Christian life. I listened to a Radio 4 program a couple of months ago, which was about the murder of a doctor in the United States, a doctor who had links to an abortion clinic. And the program then traced the way in which the murderer in this episode had started out as a thoughtful, mainstream, evangelical Christian. He'd then gotten involved with Francis Schaeffer and particularly been influenced by the videos which Francis Schaeffer and his son Frank made. And it had set him off on a certain trajectory, and this was the culmination of that. Now, the program, as you would expect, was lacking in any kind of nuance in its presentation of Francis Schaeffer, and it just assumed that all civilized people are pro-abortion. And there were many things about the program that I didn't like, but nonetheless, this actual story was indisputable, that this man had been where you and I are this morning. He had been a thoughtful, mainstream, evangelical Christian. And one thing had led to another until the day came when he climbed over a garden fence and hid in the garden until he could see a man in his kitchen making his supper, and he took out a gun and shot the bullet. It can happen. This isn't just worldview stuff. This is stuff for the Christian life. Or you think of those times when you have just lost it and lashed out verbally. The red mist has come down. And you've just shouted, you've screamed, you've lost it. And perhaps you've pondered afterwards, what if the opportunity was there in that moment to do more than just lash out verbally? What if? And thankfully, of course, God so often graciously ensures that the opportunity isn't there to do any more. Or God intervenes in the way that he intervened in another episode in David's life. David could easily have become a murderer before Uriah was ever on his radar, couldn't he? When he was setting out to kill Nabal and all Nabal's household. And God sent along Abigail to intervene and to stop him. And God thankfully sends along Abigail's to stop us sometimes in our foolishness, in our tracks. But all of us have it in us to do the most unthinkable things. In this connection, I find Robert Murray McShane very searching. Listen to words that he writes. He says, "I am tempted to think that I am now an established Christian, that I have overcome this or that lust so long that I have got into the habit of the opposite grace so that there is no fear. I may venture very near the temptation, nearer than other men." This is a lie of Satan. I might as well speak of gunpowder getting by habit a power of resisting fire so as not to catch the spark. He continues, "I am tempted to think that there are some sins for which I have no natural taste, such as strong drink, profane language, etc., so that I need not fear temptation to such sins. This is a lie, a proud, presumptuous lie. The seeds of all sins are in my heart, and perhaps all the more dangerously that I do not see them. I ought to pray and labor for the deepest sense of my utter weakness and helplessness that ever a sinner was brought to feel." He changes tack slightly and writes, The falls of Christians into sin make me tremble. I have been driven away from prayer and burdened in a fearful manner by hearing or seeing their sin. This is wrong. It is right to tremble and to make every sin of every Christian a lesson of my own helplessness, but it should lead me the more to Christ. If I were more deeply convinced of my utter helplessness, I think I would not be so alarmed when I hear of the falls of other men. I should study those sins in which I am most helpless, in which passion becomes like a whirlwind and I like a straw. He concludes, there are many subsidiary methods of seeking deliverance from sins, and he lists some of those. But the main defense, he says, is casting myself into the arms of Christ like a helpless child and beseeching him to fill me with the Holy Spirit. I often like to talk of the grand moral exploits that you and I as Christians are capable of. And that is such an important emphasis. There's no ceiling on what we are capable of. We can obey to the maximum the commandments of God. We can do all things through him who gives us strength. It's right that we should emphasize what we are capable of in that sense. McShane is reminding us here of what we are capable of in the other direction. What we are capable of in terms of the works of the flesh. And he's saying that should drive us to a sense of need and helplessness that leans on Christ daily for power and grace and enabling. May you and I not have commandments that we kind of put in a theoretical category. Or that's not applicable to me tomorrow. No, may we see that we need Christ's grace for all the commandments every single day. So, a taking then, that's one way, a taking that's applicable. But then thirdly, this morning and finally, a taking that's treacherous, a taking that's treacherous. And this is verse 14. And this then is taking from a spouse, whether one's own spouse, because you're a married person engaging in sexual relations with someone else, or the person you're engaging in sexual relations with is married, in which case it's taking from that person's spouse, or possibly you're both married, in which case two spouses are being defrauded. It's interesting, isn't it, going back to David, that this is how his adultery is presented so often in Scripture. The emphasis isn't on the kind of sexual dirtiness of the action, but rather on his taking Bathsheba from Uriah, his defrauding of that man. And I'm saying then that it's a treacherous taking, because what does it mean to be a spouse? What it means to be in a profound covenant relationship, which you have fenced around with pledges and vows and promises. You drive through Darris Hall and there are all these high fences because the houses are so big and lavish and the cars are so luxurious and flashy. And so it's all been fenced around with high fences. And in marriage then, because this relationship is so precious and so valuable and so good and so important, you fence it around with these pledges and these promises, these I do's and these I wills. So that to take from a spouse, whether it's your own spouse or whether it's that other person's spouse or whether it's both, it involves disregarding those promises and pledges and vows and smashing down those fences and plundering. It's treachery. It's betrayal. It's cheating. I mean, treachery in so many areas makes our blood boil, doesn't it? You think of these people traffickers who exploit poor men and women from Africa and the Middle East, who are wanting to get to Europe, and how they take all their savings, all their money, and then load them onto these boats that are dangerous and that are likely to overturn as soon as they're a few miles out to sea. It's treachery, and it makes our blood boil. We feel deeply the horror of it. Our society doesn't see extramarital sex in those terms, does it? It sees it perhaps as far from ideal, but not nauseatingly repugnant. After all, politicians do it, footballers do it, celebrities do it. It has been normalized in our society. I mean, if it's proven that our Prime Minister knew about and endorsed and participated in, parties that have so broken the nation's trust, why are we surprised? This man has betrayed the trust of at least two spouses in the past. If we view that as treachery in the way that the Bible views it, then we would never have allowed him to get to the position of Prime Minister in the first place, would we? But we don't in society view it really as treachery to make the blood boil. But as believers then this morning, let's make sure we're viewing it in those terms. That relationship with a work colleague of the opposite sex, it's not just a bit of harmless escapist flirtation. No, you're shaking the fence around your marriage or around your colleague's marriage or the fences around both marriages. You're starting to undo the top planks. You're not flirting with an attractive person. You're flirting with betrayal, with treachery, with adultery. Let's be those who are terribly, terribly careful not to come close to this treacherous taking that verse 14 is talking about. And just one thing further as we close then. We read, didn't we, earlier in our service, Ephesians chapter 5. And we read in verse 25 of that passage about Jesus, the heavenly bridegroom. And the way in which that heavenly bridegroom gave himself. Isn't that a wonderful verb? He gave himself. We, if we're Christians this morning, are his bride. And the wonderful thing is he will never take himself from us, leaving us betrayed and plundered and cheated. He only ever gives, does this bridegroom. He gave himself at Calvary's cross supremely, and he's constantly giving himself and giving himself and saying to you today, I'm yours, have me deeper, have me better, have me more. Put your arms more around me and all my benefits. Enjoy me, derive every blessing from me. Isn't that wonderful? That we have, as Christians, a bridegroom who never takes but only gives. And so, as those who can say that of our heavenly bridegroom, let's be those who practice it also in our marriages. Let's be givers, never defrauding those to whom we have solemnly promised, I will be yours until death us do part. Amen. Let's close singing together. Number 632, how good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. 632.